Let us pray. Almighty God, we're grateful for this morning and ask in Jesus' name that as we continue to worship you, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would cause us to hear your still small voice. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my rock and my Savior. Amen. In your worship folder, there is a sheet of paper. It's blank. I didn't put a note on there other than to say it's for your sermon notes. This is what I want you to do this morning. I want you to just take time in your own heart and mind and say, Lord, speak to me. In fact, why don't you just say that out loud? Lord, speak to me. Okay, you asked, right? So when the Lord speaks to you, regardless if it's something I said or a scripture that pops up or a rabbit trail that you go down, mark it down. God's speaking to you. You would think you would want to record the things that God thinks are important to tell you. On the other side is a weekly devotion. I encourage you to follow along with that this week. And if you're online, there's a downloadable PDF file that you can use that has both the sermon notes and the devotions. MSU lost last night. The NCAA men's basketball championships. I had such high hopes. And last night they lost to a really strong defensive-minded team called Texas Tech. MSU was supposed to win the game. They were favored by 2.5 points. What happened? In the end, it was a kid from Texas Tech who came off the bench, and he was scoring out of his mind. He would throw the ball up, and it would go in the hoop. I couldn't believe it. They stopped, MSU stopped their best player, or kept him in check for most of the game. But I could see that MSU, who has lost two of their good players, was worn down by the end of the game. They had nothing left in the tank. And I have to say that I was disappointed in the outcome. I had such high hopes this year that they would take it all, especially after defeating arguably the best college basketball team last weekend, a team that has arguably three players that will be drafted in the first five players taken in the NBA draft this year. And I cannot imagine the unfulfilled expectations of the players and coaches for MSU this morning, the disappointment that they're experiencing, and those that are tied really close to the team. Now, I have to admit, as much as it breaks my heart to say it, there are probably some of you here this morning that don't care about MSU basketball or basketball in general, and this is just not speaking to your hearts. Yes, Pastor. And I get that. But this whole idea of expectations or satisfaction being fulfilled in life, this is the case with so many people other than just basketball. We experience unfulfillment in jobs or spouses or children, parents, people in general, situations that you walk into and you don't come out smelling like roses. Sometimes we smell more like trash. We're more than unfulfilled. We're flat out disappointed. And what about when we don't shine like when we think we ought to shine? And we hear language like coming from ourselves, like, I could never. I'll never amount to much. Nobody thinks I'm worth it. We can all find ourselves in a place or situation in life that is not turning out like we wanted it to. And our perspective is dimmed. We don't find success or satisfaction. And this isn't just a Christian issue. This affects all people regardless of what they believe. And yet, there is a solution when one is unsatisfied, when one finds themselves unfulfilled. This idea of finding fulfillment in life, whether it's on a basketball court or in general, is something we all face. We all must face it. The basketball tournament started with 64 teams. 63 of those teams altogether, I'm sorry, 64 teams and 63 of them altogether, and already 62 of them have found disappointment. Only one will walk away truly fulfilled or truly satisfied. And truly in life, we all find moments where a situation leaves us less than satisfied, even if we thought we would be the winner. And sometimes even when we win, we find that we're unfulfilled. This goal, this idea of finding fulfillment in life begins, I believe, very innocently early on in life. For instance, a child is born and hopefully as they grow up, they hear these phrases, "Oh, aren't you so cute? What a wonderful child. You have an amazing smile. Oh, and that laugh." Fulfillment is found in what others are saying about you. And accolades are the currency of gauging whether one is fulfilled or not, which can be very dangerous. As a child grows up, we constantly praise them for their abilities or something that they've accomplished, and positive strokes are very important growing up. In fact, we've become such a society that you don't get a medal if you're in first place or second place. The whole team, regardless of how they finished, gets a medal. It sets us up that if we do good or bad, we find fulfillment in it. And the reality is maybe that we haven't had experiences with people that we look up to in life where they gave us positive strokes. Because they have been hurt, because they have been damaged in their past, they seem to pass it on down to the next generation, and then that generation just passes it on down, this unexpected, terrible life. And all of a sudden, life doesn't seem to be as fulfilling as it could have been, or there's no success or satisfaction at all. I wonder which is more fulfilling, where one finds themselves in life positionally, or what one hears of themselves verbally. Where do we find more fulfillment? Where we find ourselves positionally, or what we hear about ourselves? And it begs this question: is true fulfillment based on accomplishment, or based on something somebody says, or maybe even something that we can do? When you think about it, nobody wants to go through life unfulfilled, and yet we find ourselves there. I think everyone wants to find fulfillment in this life somewhere, whether it be an accomplishment or based on what others think of us in the moment, or based on something that we can do. And in this morning's scripture, we find that this is not a new problem. Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem, where he has told his disciples multiple times that he must die. James and John, who are two brothers known as the Sons of Thunder, you can imagine what that says about them. True King of the Hill players approached Jesus and asked him for something that is so outrageous. Read it with me. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other left in your glory." They want to sit on either side of Jesus. Jesus as fully God. Jesus when he's sitting on his heavenly throne. Hey, Jesus, can we be on the right and the left? And you know what this would do? Man, would that be fulfilling? This would let everyone in heaven know just how important you are because of where they sit. This positional placement will bring them fulfillment for all eternity. And it sounds like to me these sons of thunders will be king of the hill. Yet Jesus responds with this deftness that is just so, so cool. Read it with me. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Oh, there you go. Not my choice. Someone else is making the decision. But what is really crazy, and what I think we can identify with most, is the reaction of the other disciples. Because they think this is really outrageous. And it says, when they heard about this, they became indignant, outraged, angry with James and John, thinking that they could simply ask Jesus to put them on the top of the hill. So they, the upset disciples, were beginning to charge up that hill to kick them off. But Jesus, and again, in that way, he huddles them up together and reminds them of the political and cultural society that they live in, this system that they live in, and I believe we live in today. A system that demands someone be over another person. Or maybe this is how it plays into their own desire that they not be on the bottom but on the top, but that somebody's got to be on top. For instance, the president of a company lords it over the vice president or vice presidents, and then the vice presidents over the senior managers, then the senior managers over the middle managers, and then it eventually works down to the line worker. And even for us at home, it could be one spouse over the other, the other spouse over the children, the older children over the younger children over the pets, and the pets over the toys. Somebody is always on top, right? Each has a level of authority or a level beneath them. The boss gets angry with an employee. The employee takes it out on their spouse. The spouse on the children on the pets, and the pets on the toys. It just works that way. And putting this into context with Jesus and with the disciples, he's saying that God the Father is the one who has the ultimate authority. And Jesus has authority over the disciples, and it seems like the disciples think that they have authority over everyone else. And even within the makeup of the disciples, James and John, by asking for the seats on either side of Jesus, are wanting to be over the rest of the disciples. Again, king of the hill. And this is a positional placement that seems to indicate whether or not they will find fulfillment in life. Find that satisfaction, that success that all people of all time desire. Now, in my family of origin, my mom has this ability to make whomever she is with feel important. I remember when my two older brothers were out of the house, leaving me the man of the house. And at times when my mom got home from work, we would talk. It was never rushed. She would listen to me. I felt important. And she just zeroed in on me. And eventually it led to us, my siblings and I, as adults about 10 years ago, to begin to remind our siblings that I was Mom's favorite child. Yes, we were at some level needling each other, but on the other hand, being known as Mom's favorite brought a level of fulfillment, a level of success, a level even of authority over the remaining siblings. And Mom had that knack for, unfortunately, letting each one of us know that we were each her favorite child. And because we each feel as though we're mom's favorite, we each feel fulfillment, satisfaction in life. Now, mom could have lorded herself over us, but that's not what she did. And what strikes me about Jesus is he could have been demanding that they wait on his every need. Had each one of those disciples scrambling all the time. After all, Jesus is God. But he doesn't. He huddles them up. And he meets with each of them. And what Jesus says to them, and even to us today, is this. Read it with me. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. In Jesus' day, again, there was a similar structure of authority, one person over another, that we see today, a pecking order, so to speak. And although not everyone can be on the top of the hill, no one wants to find themselves on the very bottom. Sometimes just being the level above the bottom brings fulfillment, because why? You're not on the bottom. But Jesus says to be great, one must serve, even be a slave. I wonder if Jesus was using the servant and slave language for a reason. I wonder if Jesus meant anything here at one point saying serving another and being a slave of all others. You see, in Jesus' world, there were indentured types of servants. People who couldn't pay off their debt, and therefore they became servants to the family that they were indebted to. They had certain rights and privileges as servants, though. And they were, even though they were positionally lower than the family, their role was to serve the family completely. But to be a slave, man, that was a bottom dweller. Nobody in society was beneath you. No real rights, no real privileges. Now the disciples, and yet Jesus says, to become great, one must be a servant. Well, I think I can be a servant. That's not the bottom. That may not be the top. But I think I can manage that. That could bring me fulfillment. Now, Jesus' disciples were in and of themselves a type of family. Was Jesus saying to be great, you must serve those in your family? To be great, you must serve each other? Well, we can do that. Here at church, we're like a family too. And isn't Jesus saying that we should be serving one another? Well, we can do that. It seems we should all look to how we can serve others within the ministry of the church. And in doing that, Jesus would not just say that's good, he would say that's great. That each of us would be a servant to one another. I wonder who could out-serve everyone else. Wouldn't that be the top of the hill to achieve? But to go another step, to be first, Jesus says, and that's what James and John were asking, is to be first, to put us ahead of everyone else. Jesus says, to be first, you must be slave to all. Ooh, think about that. Now, if I'm a servant and I serve someone else within the church, I would feel some fulfillment because I'm doing what Jesus asks. I'm serving others. But to be a slave means to serve everyone, to be a slave of all. A slave serves everyone regardless of family connection, regardless of social status, regardless of, well, a slave is the one who washes the dirty feet of people when they come into the home. Not the servant, but the slave. Anyone who comes to the master's house gets their feet washed from the dust of the road. They do the menial tasks that need to be done. And Jesus wants them, his disciples, to see themselves positionally as needing to be low on the totem pole. Because it says of these people who are low on the totem pole, who are slaves to all, they'll be first in the kingdom of God. I wonder if you were to help the very lowly, the very poor of the poor, even if it's in behind the scenes work, does that make you great or does that make you first? Maybe Jesus simplifies it for us when he says these words. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Go ahead, read it with me. But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To me, it's not just about serving others. The example Jesus sets forth is that he gives his life as a ransom for many. And that we too should give our lives as a ransom for many. And I think in serving others and in giving our lives to others, we will find the ultimate fulfillment. Many people want to live lives that are filling. And on one hand, they seek to fulfill their lives by having as much money as they can, or being in a position of power, or even having all the toys, the biggest house, the cutest kids, the most athletic family, or most musically inclined family, whatever that looks like in your sphere of influence. But whether you're churched or unchurched, spiritually minded or not, Jesus sets forth this example of service, of serving others, and that is in doing those things, serving others will find fulfillment, true fulfillment. And I would even include on that helping others to know Jesus. I think that's the best kind of fulfillment. To help others enter into a relationship with Jesus, to help them to know the power of living with Jesus, to help them experience an eternal fulfillment that cannot be met in any other way. I mean, statistics show that many people with money, power, or possessions are living unfulfilled lives. What the world says will bring happiness or fulfillment does not bring that at all. Within a week or so of this encounter with the disciples, Jesus, on his last night with them, takes a towel, wrapping himself in that towel, and then taking the lowest servant or slave's position, washes the disciples' feet. And then he told them, "Do you understand? Do you understand what I have done for you?" He asked them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Positionally, I am up here." Read the rest with me. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." What is he saying? I want you to be a slave to everyone. And in doing that, you'll find fulfillment. Because Jesus finishes it and says this, "Now that you know these things," now that you know up here these things, "you will be blessed if," there's that conditional statement, "if you do them." You will be blessed if you do them. You can know it, and it's saying you might not do it. I'm too good to serve someone beneath me. You know what? They'll find their own way. Isn't that what we say to ourselves? Or somebody else will take care of it? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that our fallback position oftentimes? But Jesus is saying, you will be blessed if you do them. Say it with me. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Gus learned the joy and fulfillment of service late in his life. Dying with inoperable cancer, Gus went on to a hospice facility. Upon arrival, Gus felt fearful and angry. "Why did I get cancer?" he asked, as if he should be exempt from the disease. "What does God have against me?" One day, Gus stomped down the corridor of the hospice unit, angry that he had not received the service he demanded. And then an event happened that transformed his remaining months of life. Gus saw a 5-year-old little girl. He couldn't believe his eyes. A 5-year-old in hospice? He went to the nurse and said, "What is that kid doing here? This is a place where old people die, not little kids." The nurse explained the child fell off a tractor and temporarily cutting off oxygen to her brain. It resulted in paralysis. She cannot talk. She cannot see. She only has the ability to hear and respond to simple instructions. Gus stared through the doorway. He couldn't fathom how something like this could happen. "She's only 5 years old," he said repeatedly. He later learned that her parents lived 600 miles away and could only visit on weekends. The next morning, Gus again walked by the child's room. "Who is taking care of that kid?" he shouted at the nurses. "Who?" After his outburst, a nurse replied, "Maybe you ought to do it." Shocked at the thought, he went back to his room. But he couldn't shake the question from his mind, "Who's taking care of that kid?" Later that evening, Gus puts on his slippers and went to her room. He said hello, but she made no response. He tried speaking to her for a second time, but again nothing. Finally, he reached out and touched her hand. And in that moment, Gus was transformed from the bitter, fearful, angry person to one who could love and serve a 5-year-old. She took hold of his hand and squeezed it. For weeks, Gus and the girl talked to each other through handshakes. He read her stories, played her favorite music. He found a little red wagon and propped her up safely in it and took her around trips through the hospital. As time passed, they developed an intricate language of communication as they snapped their fingers back and forth. "When Gus died," said a nurse, "he died smiling. He was no longer Gus, the fearful patient. Now he was Gus, the friend and servant of a 5-year-old. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do these things." Let us pray. Almighty God, you desire us to be fulfilled in life, and we ask in Jesus' name that as you lead us through our years, God, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would give us a love for others that would be a love of servant, of serving. Lord, that in serving we would find fulfillment. Lord, may you be praised and glorified as we do these things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.